So it's 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. I declare to you, my brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
All the way through this letter, the Apostle Paul has been writing to the Corinthian Christians and encouraging them to stop prioritising their moment-by-moment experience and start prioritising truth. Take away, he says, the culture that has been embedding itself into the church and affecting your thinking so that you compromise on the gospel and throw away the truth of Jesus and start listening to what Jesus actually says and what he means and what the Bible has to prioritize for us. Keep going with Christ is his message all the way through. And yet, as the culture of the Corinth has been brought into the church, as compromise has taken over their thinking, so gradually we've seen over these last few months, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians, the letter, we've seen how all sorts of things have been affected, so that they regard the spiritual gifts that they've been given as something to show off with, so that they diminish marriage as a priority and somehow believe that being super spiritual means that they've sort of arrived, that here and now is all there is. And with that thought that here and now is all there is, that there isn't a tomorrow, they have concluded that the resurrection of the dead, the hope of glory that the Bible is full of, is actually not true at all. So at the beginning of chapter 15, Paul takes them and corrects them. If you look at verse 1 there of the chapter, he says, listen, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, this good news, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and so on. Listen, says Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, you've got to come back to the truth you believed. Keep going with the gospel. Keep going with the gospel because actually, you've got to understand that here and now is not all that there is, and that what's decaying cannot last. Look at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, he says, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, the kingdom of God that Paul is describing here is that wonderful, amazing, massive, eternal realm over which Jesus is king. It's been the theme of the Bible from the beginning. It's the place described in verse 24 of our chapter, in which all of Christ's enemies are placed under his feet, and over in which death itself has been destroyed. If you think back to the rest of the New Testament, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that's described here, is all those wonderful things that Jesus came to save us for. This is the huge tree that the Lord Jesus described in Luke 13 that starts as a tiny mustard seed and grows into something enormous that the birds of the air can perch in. That's what he's talking about. This is the precious pearl that the merchant finds for sale and sells absolutely everything so that he can buy this precious pearl. That's what he means by the kingdom of God, described in Matthew 13. We might call it heaven for shorthand, but that really doesn't carry it properly because it doesn't describe adequately the real physical activity-filled, exciting future of peace and glory that God has prepared for those whom Jesus has rescued. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, describes the kingdom of God in elaborate terms. If you haven't read, we won't, for sake of time, read them now, but cast your eye across Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, perhaps this afternoon, and hopefully it will thrill your soul with what is described there. This is the wedding feast of the Lamb. The indescribably amazing new city with golden streets as clear as crystal and a life-giving river with the tree of life growing on its banks that John describes in Revelation 22. This is what's to come, is what he means by the kingdom of God. I heard one songwriter describe it recently in these terms. He said, "This is the place where love is not illusion-based and where fear is just a word they can't define, where hope and happiness are filling every beating chest for all those hearts are more or less inclined." This is the place that John sees at the end of the Bible. The first thing God does is wipe away our tears, and then he says, "No more crying." That's what Paul is describing here by the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God is the wonderful future home of glory that God has prepared for those who put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. It sounds great, but there is something we must understand. Because of the fall, because our very first parents, Adam and Eve, right at the start of the Bible, said effectively to God, "We're not going to go your way, we're going to go our way. We're not going to have your priorities, we're going to have our priorities. We're going to put ourselves first." Every human being ever since has been doing that. When they did that, spiritually and physically, they died to God. Spiritually, they died to God, and physically, they died in that rebellion and sin. And every human being ever since has been in the same state, spiritually dead. And what Christ has done is make it possible for us to be spiritually alive by taking the punishment for that rebellion on himself. So as someone becomes a Christian, they say, "I'm not going to go my way. I'm going to go your way, Lord. I want to turn from myself. I thank you Jesus died to take the punishment. Please help me to know you as Lord and Savior and King." Spiritually, that's becoming a Christian. That's called being born again, being made spiritually alive. But physically, yet still, our bodies still die. Our bodies are still dying. And that means that our gradually fading bodies aren't up to living forever. We are, if I can use the categories of the kids' talk, some of us are the compostable bags. And to be honest, quite a lot of us are more like the paper bag, where if you get it wet, we just fall to bits. We are, in the end, people who are decaying. Our bodies will not last forever. The older we get, the more we all know that, don't we? Quite interesting, from time to time, meeting people who are famous or have celebrity status. And actually, whoever they are, what we all know is if you cut them, they bleed red. Just like everybody else. Some of us feel like we're rotting more quickly than others. But all of us one day will die. Our bodies aren't up to living there. In the previous chapter we looked at last week, Paul kind of addressed this point in detail and said, that's true, you Corinthians, but God's got a solution to the problem. Yet still, we've got to get to grips with this. Turning up to the wedding feast of the Lamb, being in heaven, well, it would be like clothed in these bodies that are falling to bits. It would be like turning up to a royal banquet in rags. It would be like getting married in your torn gardening clothes. And I know from time to time on Facebook we see people doing crazy things like that. But most of us would think that was just nuts, wouldn't we? It would demean somehow the occasion. It would it would spoil it, and all the attention would be on that which is falling apart. And you can almost guarantee that when people put stuff like that on Facebook, 10 years later they think, what were we doing? Well, we won't last. Again, verses 35 to 49 last week, we saw how our bodies are gradually decaying. Failing bodies will be transformed, however, says Paul, into amazing, eternal, truly physical, spiritual, perfected bodies, just like the Lord Jesus had after he was raised from the dead. And indeed, his resurrection proves not just that's possible, but more than that, that it's necessary as something to look forward to. Our perishable bodies, our broken flesh and blood, cannot inherit, verse 50, the glory that is to come. We need to be transformed. Now, that was news to the Corinthians. It was news because they thought that with all their giftedness and experience of God changing their lives from worshipping idols to worshipping Jesus, with all the implications of that and the formation of the church and everything, they thought they had arrived. They thought, this is it. Now I love Jesus. My perspective on the world and everything has changed. That's it. I've arrived. And they wrongly concluded, therefore, that they were super spiritual and could do whatever they liked. And as soon as you start thinking, well, I'm super spiritual now, suddenly the morality of your, the implications of your morality start to fall apart. If you think, well, I'm super spiritual, I have arrived. Idol feasts, yeah, I can go along to those, no problem. Marriage, well, I can sleep with who I like, I can do whatever I like, because my body doesn't matter, there is no hope to come. I am super spiritual. That was what was happening in Corinth. It's where so many of their wrong priorities and sinful conclusions and actions had come from, as we've seen right the way through the letter. And it had led them to set the world's priorities of rhetoric and good looks as the things that were most important, and they had it wrong. Do you know, it had led them, as we saw earlier on in the letter, to despise Paul with his weakness and his stammering. It had led them to believe that physical things were not going to last, so they could do whatever they liked, and that their body, with their bodies, because they weren't relevant for the future. Indeed, that the future was now. So this was news, verse 50, to them. And maybe it's news to us. Listen, says Paul, to them and to us. I declare to you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What's decaying won't last. It needs to change to what's eternal, verse 51. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Remember, in the New Testament, when you see that word mystery, it doesn't mean something that's unknowable, like a Cluedo game, where you've got to kind of root around and find the solution to the puzzle. No, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was previously hidden and now has been revealed by the Lord Jesus. It's God's plan that perhaps you couldn't quite get, and now Christ has come, it's obvious for the world to see. And what's revealed here is that not all believers will sleep, by which he means not all believers, not everyone who is a Christian will die, but all of us will be changed. Do you know, it's that verse alone, it's quite key to the way Paul and the other New Testament believers thought. It had only been a few years since the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body had ascended to heaven, and we read in Acts chapter 1. And he had said, I will return. The angels had said to the first apostles there on Acts chapter 1, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus whom you've seen going to heaven will in the same way come back from heaven. In other words, they live with the expectation that any moment Jesus could return. They certainly lived fulfilling his command to preach in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. They certainly told all the world that they could of the gospel. Paul himself was called to preach all over the Middle East. But he lived every day every day with the expectation Jesus could come today. Because Christ had said he could come. Now, you and I want to say to that, yeah, Paul, it's all very well, but it's been a couple of thousand years. He's a bit late, isn't he? Well, no, Peter addresses that, doesn't he, in his letter that says, you've got to understand, God is not slow in keeping his promise. A thousand years, like a day that has just gone by. He's not slow. He knows what he's doing. He's giving everybody that could be a chance eventually to hear, so that in that great city at the end of time, there will be people from every tribe and language and nation. Nevertheless, Paul lived with this expectation that Christ could come today. That in its own right is quite telling. I wonder how many of us woke up this morning and thought, it might just be today. I had an auntie who I've shared before, who when she'd gone to glory, her daughter found in her diary, and she kept every day, it might be today, with the first word she wrote on every page of the diary. What a terrific thought. And you and I are inclined, if we're Christians, to think like that on the tough days and the rough days. There are days, no doubt, when some of our young people get up and they've got an exam. Or perhaps if you've got a challenging day at work, you wake up in the morning and you think, you know, Lord, it would be great if Jesus came today. It would be great. But what about on the great days and the lovely days? I was preparing for this and just reading the other day, and I was actually out walking the dog, and it was unusually this week, the sun was shining. And I was looking at green fields where I was walking the dog, and it was just a lovely day. And I was challenged because I thought, I'm enjoying this. How much of an expectation is it for me that Christ could come now? But that's what this says. He could come now. I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We will not all sleep. We won't all die, he means. But we will all be changed. And it will be in a flash, verse 52. In the twinkling of an eye. You see, if our bodies can't inherit the glory that's to come, this wonderful hope, then it's all very well assuring us that those who have already died will be transformed. He spent half the chapter doing that, addressing their point about there being no resurrection, and that believers who have already died aren't lost. Yeah, yeah. But actually, you need to think about the implications. If the Lord Jesus returns today, what about those of us who are still alive? I can grasp somehow that someone who's died and buried or died and cremated or whatever will have a new body given to them. That's great, but what about me? What about walking around? Don't worry, says Paul. We'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Literally, the Greek word there is in an atom, which is by their thinking, an indivisible moment in time. In other words, the smallest thing possible, which is why we use the word atom for the... Anyway, it will happen at the last trumpet, he says. Back in Numbers chapter 10, as God is sorting out with Moses how the worship of him needs to be carried out, as the tabernacle has been constructed, as the people of God are transiting from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they come to Mount Sinai, they have the Ten Commandments, they build the tabernacle, and they start worshiping God that way. But God tells Moses, and he gets the people to build these special silver trumpets so that they know when the trumpet blasts, they know to assemble by the tabernacle to listen to what's going on, or with another kind of blast on the trumpet, they know, millions of them, of course, around the tabernacle, they know, and the trumpet blast, that the camp's supposed to move and follow the cloud of the pillar of fire and smoke on towards the promised land. They know the trumpet blast tells the people of God to move. Well, that same idea of a trumpet moving the people of God is used all over the Bible, not just for navigating a desert, but for knowing when God is at work on that great final day. You'll find it in Joel. You'll find it in Zechariah. You'll find it in Isaiah. There's a great theme throughout the Old Testament that one day, someday, there will be this great trumpet blast, and away we go. And Paul says there will be one last great trumpet blast that the Lord himself will bring about. It will be the final trumpet call for God's people. And we won't move on to the next bit of desert, the next oasis, the next bit of wilderness towards the promised land flowing with milk and honey. No, 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 no. No, that's not what that trumpet blast will tell us. When that trumpet goes, we will take in the twinkling of an eye a final step to the promised glorious heavenly land. The home of righteousness and peace forever. The precious pearl, the great tree, the beautiful city, the wedding feast of the Lamb. When that trumpet goes, bang, away we go. And those who have already died, verse 52, will be raised. Not with gruesome decaying corpses that Hollywood would like to portray, but with wonderful, eternal, imperishable bodies. Do you know, it will be an amazing sight if you stood by a graveyard on that great day. I'm tempted to say you'd see an amazing sight of the souls of those who have gone before, reunited, says the letter to the Thessalonians, with these new bodies that will be imperishable. It will be amazing. It will be amazing to see, and yet, if you're not a Christian, it will be terrifying. Because on that great day, you will see judgment has come. That's it. Too late. It's gone. The moment's gone. All those opportunities you've had to turn from your own priorities to knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior will have passed. That great day, that trumpet blast will mark the moment. You need to trust him now if you're not a Christian and ask him to save you. But if you are a Christian, then it will not be for you an amazing sight. You won't be standing by the graveyard going, wow, you won't, because you yourself, by the grace of God, I will also be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, an atom. Our bodies too will be changed and we will be en route to glory. Now we need to think about that truth. Because the implications of what Paul has just told us are massive, really massive. Actually, perhaps the biggest implication is that death itself will be dead. Look at verse 53. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, the implications have been told all the way through the Bible. So Paul wants the Corinthians to see and understand what this has been pointing towards. Look, he says, at Isaiah chapter 25. Maybe it would help us just to flick back there. The middle of the Old Testament, he's quoting from, it's page 497, if you're using a church Bible. We looked at this a couple of years ago when we were working our way through Isaiah. And the short answer is that it's a passage all about the certain hope of God's people. Let's pick it up in verse 6 of Isaiah 25, page 497. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Do you see? Do you see the point? On that great day, that will come true. And the point is that death has been beaten because the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable. Or to put it another way, this time from Hosea chapter 13 that Grant will get to in a few weeks' time. Where, verse 55 of our passage, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's almost as if Paul's saying, on that great day, if death were an enemy standing there, it would be as though the Lord himself were punching death's lights out and saying, take that, death, you're gone. Gone forever, dead. For you and me, all day, every day, the truth is we live with the constant reality of death. We do. I know we may not think about it, but we do. You know we do because of the resources that you and I put all the time into trying to stave death off. From healthy eating and exercise regimes to safety devices on our cars. Every time you pull the seatbelt across, you're saying, I don't want to die. Every time you turn your car engine on and it tells you that the airbags are working fine, you say, I don't want to die. When you come to cross a road and you look both ways, so you live for many days, as the Green Cross Code says, you're saying, I don't want to die. When you change the battery in your smoke alarm, or you make sure you don't eat food that is 3 weeks out of date, you're saying, I don't want to die. When we pay taxes to employ the Army and Navy and Air Force to protect our country from enemies, we're saying, I don't want to die. To going for those health checks and being involved with the National Health Service, we're saying, I don't want to die. Do you see, we put vast resources. Do you know, if you walk out this door and trip over on the street and bump your head and you're unconscious, do you know our country will spend millions of pounds saving your life? Millions. Highly trained paramedics will come and will sort you out. If you're badly injured, a helicopter will come and lift you to the RUH or to Southmead. At Southmead or the RUH, there will be highly trained surgeons who've taken tens of thousands of pounds to train, who will bring millions of pounds of equipment into operation to save your life. Why? Well, death is our constant enemy. Constant. We spent vast resources staving it off. But one day it'll get us all. Until then, all of those resources will be redundant when the trumpet is sounded, and we will never need them again. And death itself will not be redundant when the trumpet is sounded. It will be thrown away, and we will never fear it again. That is hope to live by. That is motivation for the hardest days and the saddest days and the struggles of life, and Jesus has done it. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wanted them to grasp that Jesus has done it. On that great day, that truth that death is dead will be wonderful because Jesus has won. Look at this last point. When I have the privilege of speaking at the funeral of a Christian and standing by the graveside. Those of you that have been there have often seen, I read these verses because death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? It's gone. When someone who trusts Jesus has died and buried, you can stand at the graveside and say, this is not for long. My kids have got an instruction that if they're still alive when I die, they have to write, I'm going to say it now here in front of everybody, they have to write on my coffin in whitewash paint, not for long. Because it will not be long. Because Jesus has won. Jesus has done it. Because even before that great day, he has given us the victory that he has achieved. We fear death. Because our sin and self-centeredness stands between us and God. it makes it abundantly clear that we only deserve his wrath. Look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, our rebellion. And the power of sin is the law. In his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul shows them what that means. Turn with me just briefly to Romans chapter 7, will you? Page 797 if you're using a church blue Bible. Paul describes it in this way in Romans chapter 7 verse 7. He says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But what happens is sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, by the law, it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought me death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. In other words, sin is quantified, measured by the law of God. When I see the commandments of God, and they're like a measuring rod, I see my sin, my self-centeredness, my rebellion against God, and I see how I measure up on that measuring rod. And the pass mark is here, and I am only here. What am I going to do? And however hard I try, what I find is the sin is constantly my rebellion, my sense of self, my priorities for me are constantly dragging me down against the commandment of God. What am I going to do with that? Were we to read on in chapter 7, Paul says, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. My sin is quantified, measured by the law of God. It means that our sin and rebellion against God is shown for just what it is. But death, Jesus' death in our place on the cross, his bearing of our sin, his rising again from the dead, means that he has solved the problem. And the measuring rod has been fulfilled by him. He passes the mark 100% and he gives me that pass on me so that my sin and self-centeredness are taken from me and onto him, and his cleanness is given to me. Look at verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian this morning, then you can already be certain of all these things are true for you. That is great. The victory is a current thing. Do you see? It's current tense. Not past tense, not future tense. It's current tense. If you are a Christian this morning, then you can already be certain of all these things. Now, that's not to say that life is not hard. It certainly is hard. And it's not to say that we don't suffer the consequences of living in a broken world with broken bodies that are rotting like the plastic bags, the deteriorating paper bags. We do. We still live in a world that is broken and dying, with the struggles of sin in our own lives and the consequences of sin all around us. We do. But the certainty of the future, of hope and glory, the certainty of new bodies, the certainty one day of no more sickness or sin or tears or fear, are what the Lord Jesus came to redeem us for. And that hope, you see, it illuminates our lives. It puts everything here into perspective. Here and now is not all there is. The future is better than bright. So Paul wants the Corinthian Christians and us to grasp the enormity of that hope. With all of their resistance to and criticism of Paul, with all of their misunderstandings and arrogance, with all of their factionalism and prejudice, he draws them back to the truth that Jesus is alive with all of that means. Look at verse 58. Therefore, in the light of everything we just said, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That word, stand firm, it is curious. It's lovely, but it's curious. In the Greek original language in which Paul wrote this, it is two commanding, solid words that he has kind of put together to make the point. And it comes out in the English as stand firm. It's a lovely picture. Keep doing the work of the Lord, he says. Which means what? Not earning our way to heaven. We can't do that. The work of Christ is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent, said the Lord Jesus. In other words, keep doing the work of the Lord. Keep trusting him. Keep blessing and helping one another. Keep recognizing that here and now is not all there is, that the future glory is to come, and therefore the implications of here and now are that they are constantly temporary. Keep building each other up to be more like the Lord Jesus, to share that knowledge of him with the lost people around you. Why? Well, for this reason. Look at verse 2 of our chapter. Do you remember what he said to them? He said to them, by this gospel, this good news, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached, otherwise you have believed in vain. Literally, otherwise your faith is empty. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, is where the argument starts. What you believed is empty. You're pouring your faith down a drain. If they stop believing in the resurrection, there is a danger that they believed in vain. But here at the end of the chapter, he wants them to grasp that's not true. Your labor in the Lord, your faith in the Lord, your trust in the Lord, your living for the Lord is not in vain. It is full of glory and hope, with all the implications for our morality, for our priorities, for our aspiration, for our encouragement of one another. At your desk or over the garden fence on Tuesday afternoon this week, when the rain is probably going to be pouring down, or I don't know, and maybe it's chilly outside, maybe you've had a bill come in the Morning Post that you're not quite sure how you're going to pay, or there's challenges of crying children, or whatever it is will fill your day. Listen, here and now is not all there is. Jesus' resurrection proves it. If you trust in him, everything in your current experience is eclipsed by the hope of glory. Your labor in the Lord, your loving the Lord, your living for the Lord, your priorities in your work, in your relationships, your vertical dimension is real. It's not in vain. One day, someday, you'll have a new body. One day, someday, you'll enjoy glory forever. It's not even a possibility. It's a certainty because you've trusted Jesus. Therefore, stand firm. Don't let that go. Live for him, love him, honor him, seek him. Pray to him for others because you know it's true.